Well, amen. Take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, if you were here last week, you may have heard me make some type of a comment about that being our last sermon in this series. But it's just so hard to let go. In all seriousness, and in just thinking about where I'm going next, and thinking about where we just came from, it just didn't feel complete. And I think that the book is worthy of one more message in order to conclude the series that we have been in this great book. Before I go any farther, let me voice a prayer once again, and then we will move on. We thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of song, singing, being able to lift up our voices, to raise them to you, to encourage one another. Now, Lord, we are here at the time of being in your word. And God, I just ask that you would give me clarity of thought and freedom of speech. And I pray, Lord, that we would see the things that need to be seen in this great book. And I pray again that we would all be changed as a result. Two major sections. The first 11 chapters deal with primeval history, and then chapters 12 through 50 deal with patriarchal history. As if you begin reading in chapter 12, maybe a little bit before, you begin to see that God moves from focusing on the big picture of things like creation and history, and he begins to zero in on individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Back in March, we began a series of messages in the first half of this book. It resulted in 27 messages. We've seen that this section deals with the origins of the world and with early history. And in my opinion, these chapters could be considered some of the most important chapters in all the Bible, because they introduce to us some of the most important issues of life. It deals with God. Who is he? And man, where did we come from? So broken. And salvation. Is there hope? Or are we going to continue down this downward spiral? The book of Genesis serves as the foundational book to all the other books in the Bible. In fact, it explains why we have the other 65 books. Apart from Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. John 3:16 would make no sense. Now, those of you who know me know that I am a major proponent of verse-by-verse exposition. However, I also believe there is a time and a place to give attention to the big details of a book or a section of Scripture. In other words, we spend the greatest deal of our time as a congregation looking at the trees, but sometimes we need to zoom out a little bit and look at the forest. So if you're visiting today for the first time, and today's message perks anything of interest in you, then you can go to our website and you can find almost all of the messages that I preach through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Or if you're just having a difficult time going to sleep, you can also go there and do the same thing. Today, I'm doing something really uncharacteristic. I want to share 10 lessons from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I tried my best to find 11. That'd be great. Wouldn't 11 lessons from the 11 chapters of Genesis. But I want you to be assured that this is not exhaustive. This is just what I came up with, and so I hope that it's an encouragement to you. And let me just tell you my heart on this. My goal today is to make this as simple as I possibly can, even to the degree that if you have small children and you wanted to do some type of a devotion with them in the 11 chapters of Genesis, that perhaps this could be good lessons or a springboard for you as you try to talk to them about these chapters. So with that, let's begin with these 10 lessons that I've come up with. Number one, God is the eternal sovereign creator. God is the eternal sovereign creator. If you will, look at verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may notice that the Bible, when you open it up to page 1, the Bible gives no attempt to prove the existence of God. It merely declares it. The Bible merely declares that there is a God. I'm reading out of the New King James, and here I find 10 words. 10 words that remain one of the most controversial claims in all of history. A person's approach to this verse, the way a person deals with Genesis 1:1, determines in a large capacity one's entire worldview. And in many ways, it determines their behavior. What you think about Genesis 1:1 will determine what you believe about the rest of the Bible, about what Jesus had to say, about who Jesus was, and about the things that Jesus did. Let me break down that statement. First of all, God is eternal. In the beginning speaks of eternity. When absolutely nothing existed but God. That means that there was not even any space. And I can't, my brain doesn't let me think about that. I can't think about the concept of absolute nothingness. But this is when God was. This means that God had no beginning. He is the only uncaused cause. Everything else in the universe is here because something caused it to be. God is the only exception. He is not the consequence, he's not the result, and he's not the product of anyone or anything. On the contrary, he is the beginner of everything else. He is the reason why everything else in the universe exists. The fact that God is eternal means that God is outside of time. And that's another concept that we cannot grasp because we live our entire lives according to time. So before there was a universe, before there was space, before there was time, before there was anything else, there was God. Psalm 90, verse 2, I've read this to you before. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You just finished singing a song that declares that. God is eternal. God is sovereign. This refers to God's absolute and unrivaled rule over all creatures and all circumstances. We are not a train wreck. We're not something out of control. Something is controlling all of this, governing all of this, leading and directing all of this. The God of the universe, the God of Genesis 1:1, reigns universally and invincibly. He is superior to every other form of power. Aren't you grateful for that? God has no threats. He answers to no one. He does what he chooses when he chooses. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." You and I don't have that right. None of us in here can do whatever we please. Paul states in Ephesians 1:11 that God does all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is creator. God made everything that exists. Isaiah 45:12, God declares, "I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I command." In Acts 17:24, Paul referred to God as the one who made the world and everything in it. And he wrote in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created that are on heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And Revelation 4:11, John declares that the Lord is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he, quote, created all things. And by his will they exist and were created. Everything we see, as far as we can see. I saw a video just a few days ago, and I don't know if it's true or not. You know how those things go. But it was a video of a man standing in a swimming pool, and they were dumping Fruit Loops on his head. Now, stay with me. But he was saying that those Fruit Loops represent galaxies with millions and millions and billions of stars, and it just kept pouring and kept pouring and kept pouring and kept pouring until that Olympic swimming pool was filled with Fruit Loops. And then it zoomed out, and there was like another 100 of those swimming pools that were filled to the same capacity. And the point was, that's how many galaxies and stars are in the universe. It's mind-boggling if that's true. And God created every one of those. And you may recall the Bible even says that God names the stars. He calls them by name. That's how big God is. Not only that, God created everything from nothing. Ex nihilo, from nothing. You and I can't do that. We have to use other material in order to construct something. God had no pre-existing material. He did what only God could do. His creative acts were divided into 6 24-hour days. And in each case, his creative work was introduced with the words, "Then God said." So with the exception of man, not only did God create everything from nothing, he created it by speaking it into existence. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the God that the Bible presents to us. This is where we need to start. Whether it be a person who's trying to understand the gospel or what is the Bible all about or who is God or how do I get to him, we start with this massive God, this incomprehensible God. Psalm 33 verse 9 just declares, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So we see that his word has the power to accomplish his will. And by the end of day 6, we see that that God declared that everything that he had made, from the stars to the ocean creatures, was, quote, "very good." In verse 31 in chapter 1. So God turns the chaotic that we find in verse 2, he turns all of that into order. And if you just look around, dear one, if you're wrestling with this idea of evolution and that this had to have just all of a sudden happened, let me just beg you to look at design and beauty and order. And we can even anticipate certain things happening at certain times. None of this was the product of just mere time and chance. It was the product of an all-wise, all-powerful, and all-purposeful God. God is the eternal, sovereign creator. Number 2. Humanity, you and I, are made in God's image. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. I'll say that again to you. Humanity is made in God's image. Then God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this tells us that every human being has dignity and worth. Sometimes it's just not good for our souls, let's face it, to watch some of the things that are on social media, and I see people acting like absolute animals. And I can feel myself getting worked up, but I have to remind myself that it does not matter. Every single person, every single human being has dignity and value, not because of something in themselves, but because they were made in the image of God. This can be seen in the change of God's repeated declaration from "let there be" that we find all throughout chapter 1 to "let us make." Something was different about the creation of man. Unlike the plants and animals, man and woman were made individually. He didn't speak them all in mass. More significantly, the Bible says that man and woman were made in the image and likeness of God. And this is only true for human beings. Nothing else in the entire cosmos is made in the image of God. You are an image bearer. You don't even have to believe in the gospel. The atheist, the most staunch atheist that is in existence, is a God image bearer. He's a barrier too, but what does it mean to be in the image and likeness of God? We've said that this doesn't necessarily refer to our physical characteristics because God is spirit. Most likely this refers to our capacity of morality. There is something in all of us that sort of gauges what is right and what is wrong. You and I make hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions every day. We're decision makers. We have the ability to understand concepts like justice. Even from a young age, you ever gotten onto one of your children and they said, well, they were doing it too. What are they asking for? They want him to be punished is what they want. No, but they're saying this isn't right. If you're getting onto me when my brother was doing it, when my sister was doing it, you need to get onto them too. Where does that sense come from? The ability to understand righteousness. What is right and what is wrong? You ever been lied to? You ever been cheated? You ever felt like somebody sort of slighted you in some way? Where does that come from? Holiness, truth, goodness. We all have these capacities in some level. We also have the capacity for a relationship. I look around this room and there are couples all over here. There are parents all over here. We have the capacity to love other people. We have friends. We have relatives. And we can have a relationship not only with others, but we can have a relationship with the same God that we just talked about. This means that every human being is a visual symbol of God. We were made to reflect His majesty on earth. And that means that every single life, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of creed, regardless of color, whether or not they're in the womb or they're in the nursing home, every life is sacred. And human life is sacred again because human beings are made in God's image. Notice something else in that text of Scripture, that God created human beings, male and female. We could roll with this for the rest of the service. I'm not going to do that. We covered it quite a bit in the first go-around. But let me just say again, there are only two genders. God made them male and female. Both were created in God's image. And yet, they are distinct. And aren't you grateful for that? This means that gender is not a social construct. So like all of a sudden we can just determine what I want to be. It's not determined by the individual, how a person feels. And a person cannot change his or her gender by the clothes they wear, by the makeup they apply, by the pills they take, or even by the surgery they undergo. God formed each person in the womb, and we are either XX or XY. He is the determiner of all of that. And for us to say that we are something other than what God made us is to step into God's shoes. And none of us are qualified to do that. Together, the man and the woman were to serve God's purpose. And the only way that we can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is by there being a boy and a girl, a man and a woman. Mr. Rogers used to sing about that, as a matter of fact. Go Google it. Number three, everybody okay? Here's the third lesson, simple. Mankind is sinful. Now there's a shocker, right? Mankind is sinful. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. After making the man, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see in chapter 2, there's a prohibition. We see that God had placed, he made man, he had made the world, he made this absolutely perfect garden, perfect environment, one that was suitable to meet man's every single need, one in which he was protected, one in which he could have pleasure, and God even gave him permission to, quote, freely eat. I mean, freely eat. It's all right here. I've made this wonderful, beautiful, good thing for you. And yet God placed one restriction upon man's freedom. Man was not free to eat from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God even warned the man that in the day you eat of it, you will die. It was a single command, one command. It was a simple command. Do not eat of this fruit. But it was a serious command because if you do, you will die. That means that that tree, that prohibition, was to be Adam's perpetual reminder that while he was to have dominion over the earth, listen, God was to have dominion over him. Man is not totally free. That prohibition represents the fact that God is over us. What is right and what is wrong? Who determines it? God does. His word does. That's his word. We are his creatures. He calls the shots. He determines what is right and what is wrong. And then we find in that second verse, man's violation, that despite God's gracious provision and warning, man chose to ignore God. Man chose to disobey God. And man's actions, though the act itself was simple, he ate a piece of fruit, it was of cosmic treason. It was an act of man telling his creator, I don't want you telling me what to do. Stay out of my life. I will call the shots. And as a result of that, man's disobedience introduced sin and death into the world. And that means that every single person born of natural generation is a sinner. And it does not take long for you to see that. It means that we are corrupt at the core. We're not just corrupt on the outside. Our outward actions are determined by this inward desire to rebel. It's one that opposes God. It's one that demands our own way. It's one that tells God to stay out of my life. It's one that deserves God's punishment. Man is sinful. Number 4. Believers have an enemy. Believers have an enemy. Go to look at chapter 3 and verse 15, the first part of that. God said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now again, there's so much that we could say about this, which ultimately leads to Satan and Jesus on the cross. But in a corporate way, what we find here is that there's going to be a perpetual battle between the spiritual offspring of Satan and the physical offspring of the woman. It would be a battle between good and evil. It would be a battle between right and wrong. It would be a battle between righteousness and sinfulness, between the people of God and Satan's forces. And I'll just say to you that there are only two groups of people, even in this room. There are those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and there are those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And from Genesis chapter 3 onward, there has been a battle. And I mean, you have to literally live under a rock not to see the battle that is going on, even in our own culture. That means that you and I have a real enemy. He is as real as you are. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter tells his readers to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have someone, brother and sister, you have someone who wants to bring you down. And I've said it so many times, We are the ones who don't realize that we're in a war. Satan knows it and God knows it. But somehow we as Christians just go whistling through life as if we have nothing to worry about. As if there is no battle. According to Jesus, this enemy of ours has one agenda: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And then Satan, that's not bad enough, he utilizes the other two enemies of the Christian life, and that is the world and the flesh. And sometimes those two things are like gasoline, and all Satan has to do is light the match and toss it in. As brothers and sisters, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we just cannot coast. We can't coast for a second. Because there's something inside of us, there's something outside of us, and there's something invisible that comes at us that's always wanting to bring us down. We must constantly pursue Christ. We must make no provision for the flesh, and we are not to allow the world to influence us. Number five. Everybody still okay? That donut wearing off yet? Y'all need a refill on coffee? Number five, sin distorts and destroys. Sin distorts and destroys. Let me give you a couple of subheadings under that. First of all, it fractures our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship with ourselves. If you're in chapter 3, look at verse 7. First of all, it produces shame. This is what sin does. Genesis 3:7, after they ate the fruit that they were told not to, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I don't know what that was like, but from the scriptures we see that there was this overwhelming sense of shame. And if you are a believer in the room and you know what it's like to fall into sin, to do something you were not supposed to do, most of the time there is this sense of absolute shame. What have I done? Not only that, but sin can also produce fear. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Your sin will produce something in you that tries to convince you, you can't go to God with this. This is too big. You've done too much. You've crossed the line. It keeps us away from God. And let me just say again, this is another tactic of Satan. He wants to drive a wedge between the person and God. Not only that, it produces broken relationships. Look at verse 12. Whenever God confronted Adam, the man said, "It's the woman that you gave me." This is what sin does. It causes us to pass the buck. It's not my fault, it's hers. Actually, it's yours, God, because you're the one that made her for me. You ever blame God for anything? I have. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Talk about a broken relationship. All you have to do, we go from eating a piece of forbidden fruit, we come to chapter 4 and we find a brother killing his own flesh and blood. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. This is how fast sin spreads. This is how deep sin goes. It actually caused one image bearer to kill another image bearer. Flesh and blood, in cold blood. Ultimately, sin produces death. I mean, we see our world is broken. We see people are broken. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say that I'm broken. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 5, here's a representative verse. First of all, sin produces physical death. So all the days of Adam, that Adam lived, were 930 years. But there's the last three words, and he died. And then if you look at those three little words all through chapter 5, again and again and again and again, it's repeated, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It applied to all of Adam's descendants. And it continues to apply to you and me. There is an expiration date on every one of us. But it's not just physical death that sin produces. There's something even greater than that, something even more deadly than that, and that is spiritual death. Because even though Adam didn't die the day he ate of the fruit, he did die spiritually. And everyone, whether they are religious or moral or good, if they are outside of Christ, the Bible declares in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that they are spiritually dead. You can know the Bible. You can be a good person. You can say that you're a spiritual person. But if you're outside of Christ, you are a walking dead person. And to die in this state, to die in this condition, is to spend an eternity in hell. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very righteous, upright, religious, respected individual, you must be born again. Number 6. Am I right on counting so far? Okay. Human nature is bent toward rebellion. Now, these things bleed in together. Human nature is bent toward rebellion. Let me give you two representative verses. You didn't think we were going to get out of Genesis 1 through 3, did you? Look at chapter 6. Here's a pre-flood example of this. So you're walking through, you're reading through the book of Genesis, you come to chapter 6. So we go from eating a piece of fruit to murdering your brother, and then in verse 5 of chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the progression of sin. It's never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. It will tell you, do it once. It will tell you there's a limit, but it's like a wildfire with a bunch of dry pine straw. It is never, ever satisfied. That's a pre-flood example. But then in chapter 11 and verse 4, we find just from this past week, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Man just doesn't learn his lesson. We talked about this past Wednesday night, and somebody made the point how man sins, they get judgment, they get up, they're good for a few days, they sin, there's judgment, and it just goes on and on and on and on. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Anybody in here? The progression of sin in Genesis. Chapter 3, Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Chapter 4, Cain murdered his brother. Chapter 6, the whole earth became wicked. Chapter 9, Ham dishonored his father Noah. Chapter 11, man formed the first organized rebellion against God. Boy, you talk about how long-suffering God is. We should all wear the t-shirt, "It's me again, God." Number 7. We are accountable to God. We are accountable to God. So not only do we have an expiration date, not only is there a date on the calendar that we will all physically die, mark it down, we have a date with Jesus. We're going to stand before Him. Let me give you some examples in Genesis. In chapter 3, Adam tried to hide from God, but what did God do? He comes and says, "Where are you?" Or what about Cain? Lures his brother out into the field, looks around, nobody's watching, slays him in cold blood. What does God do? "Where is Abel, your brother?" How about the world prior to the flood? For 120 years, as Noah's hammering nails into that ark, he's preaching to the congregation that there's judgment day coming. 120 years. What about Babel? "We're going to build this tower to heaven. Look at what we can accomplish." And what does the Bible say? That God came down to inspect the actions, and then he scattered the people. He confused their language and scattered the people. So in each of the cases, the guilty party had acted independently of God, thinking that God either forgot, or that God, that they just ignored God, or they didn't think that God would do anything about it. That's what sin does. Sin will blind us to the reality of God's judgment. It deceives us into believing that there are no consequences for our actions. And it leads us to believe, if only for a moment, that God doesn't even exist. The record in Genesis is consistent and clear that man is accountable to God. And it may not happen in this life, but you can mark it down, it will happen one day. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says it like this: "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Jesus said some very serious words in Matthew 12, 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." The Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 4, 5, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And then there's John, who wrote Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I don't say this to scare you. I just say this as a wake-up call, because the world, in just a few minutes, we're going to walk out of these doors, and the world's going to just grab us. I say, don't worry about that. That's a long way off. You got a lot of life left in you. Enjoy this now. Or God is too good. He understands. Enough said about that. Number 8. This is good. Y'all need a relief from this? God judges sin, but he offers grace. God judges sin, but he also offers grace. You want some examples of this? Yeah, you do. How about with Adam? There was judgment because there was broken fellowship with God. And with Eve, there was going to be pain in childbirth. And there was going to be a cursed ground that would fight against Adam. But there was also grace. There was grace because God didn't strike Adam dead the moment he ate the fruit. And there was grace in that God killed an animal and made an appropriate covering of skins to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. What about with Cain? Cain murdered his own brother. Was there judgment? There was. God cursed him from the earth. The ground would no longer produce for him. He was to become a fugitive and a vagabond. But was there grace? There certainly was. This cold-blooded first-degree murderer, God set a mark on him, setting him apart and protecting his life. What about with Noah? Was there judgment? Well, as a sinner, Noah was just as guilty and deserving of death as everyone else on the planet. But was there grace? Oh, yeah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was spared the wrath of God, and he, along with his family, were saved and allowed to live on. How about the Babylonians, who got so proud they're going to build this massive city with this tower? Was there judgment? There certainly was. The language was confused. The people were scattered. But was there grace? There was grace. The language was destroyed instead of the people. God could have wiped them all out. Do you see how loving and forgiving and graceful our God is? What about with you and me? Is there judgment? The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." Is there grace? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 9, y'all are almost done. Here's another good one. God's plans cannot be thwarted. That's a fun word to say, by the way. God's plans cannot be thwarted. Within these 11 chapters, as we have walked through them for all of these weeks, from a human perspective, it appears over and over and over again that God's redemptive plan, that God's plan, His promise to provide a Savior in chapter 3 and verse 15, was in constant jeopardy. Adam sins, but God promises a Savior. Cain murders Abel, but God provides Seth. The world rebels, but God spares Noah. Ham sins, but God provides offspring through Shem. The Babylonians unite, but God confuses and scatters them throughout the earth. Throughout history, there have been times when God's plan of redemption seemed like it was in jeopardy. But be rest assured that nothing is capable of frustrating our God. Man, there are so many things that can frustrate me. Programming a remote control. Software updates. Things that you buy. Kathy left the house a couple of days ago and she called me. She said, hey, we got this new little fancy gadget door locker thing that you press codes now instead of using a key. That's fun. Hey, this thing's not working. It's not even making a sound. Practically brand new. Pushing buttons, just push buttons, no sound. Frustration. Derailed plans. You ever had that happen to you? What are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to do this. And then you wake up and, you know, something catches fire or the kids throw up in the middle of the night. Something just throws the whole thing off. Man, aren't you grateful that nothing catches God by surprise? Absolutely nothing. Let me just say it like this. You just can't stop God. You just can't stop Him. Even today, if you're like me again, there are times where you can turn on the news or look at a social cast of some sort, and it appears as though the world is out of control. It appears as though we're just a runaway train headed for a solid brick wall. But brothers and sisters, let me just remind you, the God of Genesis 1:1 is in absolute control. He's not only in control of the sun rising and the sun setting and the rain falling and the nations either raging or the nations making it peace. He's also in control of the details of your life. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows whenever a bird falls from the sky. He is in control of everything, the big things and the little things. The question is not if we understand the times. The question is, do we know the one who holds the time? The times are in His hands. He's still working. He's still working everything according to His will. And as we talked about yesterday at men's breakfast, He works all things that know, for people who know Him. Only, this is a promise only for believers. All things work together for His glory and our good. We may not like it. It may be painful, but it's always for our good. Number 10, congratulations, you've made it. The best for last. God makes and keeps His promises. God makes and keeps His promises. He told Adam in chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat of the fruit, you'll die. And Adam died. He made a promise to Noah, I'm going to destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. And God destroyed man that He had made. God keeps His promises, negative promises and positive promises. He told Noah, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. But the greatest of all promises, guess where it takes us? Back to chapter 3 and verse 15. I hope that verse just is seared into your brain. Whenever He said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and here it comes. And He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. And this is the one, this promised one, this serpent crusher, to which the rest of the Bible begins to unpack. And then we read a verse of Scripture like Galatians 4:4 that says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Jesus. God made the promise. God kept the promise. And the promise continues today, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, there's judgment. That's a promise too. But today, you can be forgiven. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come to Christ and be forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word. Trying to cover 11 chapters that are so deep with just 10 lessons, Lord, it's just not even scraping the top of the iceberg. Lord, I pray that today we would walk out of this place not just with a better understanding of Genesis, but Lord, we would come out of this place with a better understanding and knowledge of you. God, I pray if there's a person here today that is outside of Christ, that today, Lord, even at this moment, they would turn to you in faith. They would turn from their sin. They would turn in faith to Christ. I pray for the believer in this room, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would challenge them. And if there's things that we need to do to get right with you, I pray that your will would be done. Lord, take this time that we have to think about and reflect and do a work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand to your feet? This is an opportunity.